Tonight we'll continue with our study about the feasts that are recorded in the book of Luke that our Lord Jesus Christ attended, and up to this point we spent both of our study times last Lord's Day, last week, looking at this, and we started in Luke chapter 5 with that feast that was hosted by Matthew, also we'll refer to in Luke 5 as Levi. One of Jesus' apostles-to-be that he had converted, and Jesus was invited to his house where Matthew had also invited many publicans and sinners for Jesus to teach, which he did there. And then we also looked at Luke chapter 7, the feast that was hosted by a Pharisee named Simon. And that was also an occasion where a woman who had been a sinner, who was repentant, was there, and Jesus gave her forgiveness and taught many lessons in these at these feast times that are recorded there, which is our point of study. Last Sunday night, we were looking at Luke chapter 11, the one that was hosted at a Pharisee's house that is not named, but where Jesus was condemned because he was not following the doctrines, the commandments, traditions of the elders. He didn't wash his hands to spiritually purify himself according to their false doctrine. And so that particular occasion turned into one where Jesus did much teaching about the inner man and exposing the spiritual blindness of those Jewish leaders. So that brings us to Luke chapter 14. With where we want to start tonight. This is a feast that is, we're told, was held at the house of one of the chief Pharisees. And this is on the Sabbath day. And so this is one that's going to cover several different points, several lessons that are important to look at. They are covered over 24 verses in this chapter. So this is a lengthy account, but it's full of very good and rich material for us to study and learn from as the Lord is teaching some important lessons. Here we can see about his authority, about humility, about serving, and also about what the Lord is looking for in terms of the kinds of hearts that we need to have. So a lot of these things, a lot of things to learn from in this studying about this Sabbath feast at this chief Pharisee's house. So let's start here in Luke chapter 14. We don't want to read all 24 verses that cover this at once. We'll try to break it down. And we're going to look, first of all, at verses 1 through 6. And let's start there. Luke 14, 1 through 6. It says that, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. So this really is falling into the pattern of what we saw the last time in Luke chapter 11. He didn't even make it to the eating before they were jumping on him last time at that Pharisee's house when they rebuked him or criticized him for not having washed his hands first. But here they are watching him. And so they are there. A lot of the ones that are there are looking for anything that they can use to try to criticize him, and so Jesus is having to deal with that pressure. He's also got disciples there, so there's a lot going on in all these occasions where we see the Lord in action, but there's constant pressure there. He knows that the devil is there with temptation, and he's and we experience this is the reason why we're told about these things, because we have to walk in his steps, and we all have to face situations in our lives, and we're going to be facing situations where people are going to be watching us. Now, some will be watching us with some sincere interest, and the Lord can use that as we're a light in this world and salt of the earth, as we are examples to the world, and the Lord can use that as an opportunity for us to be able to teach those. Some will ask us a reason of that hope that is in us, as he puts it in 1 Peter 3:15. And we need to always be ready to give an answer to those But we're also going to have these times when we're going to have enemies, those that will persecute us for righteousness' sake, that will oppose us because we follow Christ, and we'll be looking for any opportunity to cause us trouble, to criticize us, or to persecute us in some way. And facing those situations, we know that brings a lot of pressure because you're having to think about every action you're going to take, every word you're going to speak, or if you should even speak at all. You have to weigh all those things, and you have to consider which ones are the Lord's people and what's best for them. So those situations are very difficult to get through, to make sure that we are behaving and speaking wisely as the Lord would intend to. We look at Christ. This was what went on all day, every day with him. I mean, he was facing these situations, working with his disciples, but dealing with the opposition of the religious leaders there among the Jews. And he was constantly under this kind of pressure. So there they are watching him. And so then verse 2 says, "Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" So with this one, he initiates with a question. Well, here's this man. They're watching him, looking at what he's going to do. And so before anything else happens, he sees this man, and clearly Jesus has the intention of healing this man. This is the Father's will. The Father is going to take this opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ, his Son, and to show and prove that what Jesus is doing and teaching is the Father's word. And so he asked them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Well, what was their doctrine? I mean, he's speaking here. This question is directed to the lawyers and Pharisees, which are the exact same people in our previous study from chapter 11 that he exposed as being blind and hypocrites. They did not know and understand the inner man. So with that spiritual blindness, are they going to be able to discern and understand the Lord's teachings about the Sabbath day? No, they're not. They have their own traditions and commandments for that too, that's rooted in their spiritual blindness. So he's asking this question, but he knows that they're in their doctrine that they believe that is unlawful. That is, in their, by their doctrine, it would be a sin to heal someone on the Sabbath day. And in verse 4, it says, "And they held their peace." So they don't answer the question. They're not interested in answering questions. They're interested in accusing. So they don't answer his question there. But Jesus is going to answer the question. He's going to answer the question, first of all, with his action. That's the rest of verse 4. It says, "And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. So at first, in verse 4, they held their peace. They were not answering. That question they could have. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? By what they believed and what they had already made clear on previous occasions, they could have and should have spoken up and said, "It is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day by what we think," but they don't want to answer that. Well, then he takes that action and heals the man, which does what? I mean, that proves that it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, which is a very important point for us to recognize. So that's the first thing that we're going to see in those first six verses, this lesson about Christ's authority and what the Sabbath day was for. So he used this occasion to silence these Pharisees on this point about healing on the Sabbath day. So they didn't answer him, but he gave that answer by this miracle. So that miracle was God's witness that Jesus was right to heal on the Sabbath day. I mean, did Jesus have power of himself to do miracles? I mean, did he start doing miracles from the womb? No. Did he start doing miracles? Was he doing miracles as a child? Was it because he was the Son of God that he automatically had power to do miracles? No. The Father had to give him that power. I mean, the Father's the one that sent him into the world. The Father's the one that that gave him the words to speak. The Father's the one that gave him the power to do those miracles. And what did he give him that power? Well, if we were continuing our, if we were to go back and look at all of that, we'd see that Jesus received that power on that occasion when he was baptized of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And that's really the, marks the beginning of his ability to do miracles. It does mark that beginning. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And that's when the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was immediately driven into the wilderness after that. Now, those events are recorded right here in this Gospel of Luke at the end of chapter 3. And then the beginning of chapter 4 is when he was driven into the wilderness and the devil tempted him. And what was the first temptation? To turn stones to bread. Now, Jesus didn't have power to do a miracle at that point. What kind of a temptation would that have been? I mean, am I under temptation? Are you under temptation to misuse miraculous power by turning stones to bread when no one's around in order to feed yourself when you're hungry? No, that's no temptation for us because we can't do it. We don't have that power to do that anyway. But Jesus had that power, obviously. He hadn't used it yet. His first miracle was when he went after that, after he had been came out of the wilderness, when he went up to Galilee and when he went to Cana of Galilee and on that wedding feast he was invited to and he turned the water into wine on that occasion, his first miracle. But he had the power to do it in the first before he ever used it in the right way. The devil tempted him to use it in the wrong way. But that power was given him to him by the Father. It coincided with the beginning of his ministry to go out and teach and preach. And why was that? Because what was the purpose of the miracles? Well, the purpose of the miracles was to confirm God's word, to prove it was his word. Now that statement or that teaching we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So the word was confirmed. It was proven to be the word of God by God's own testimony. How did God testify to the ones he inspired with his words that they were speaking his words, confirming that it was his word and they weren't speaking their own words? By bearing witness through those miraculous powers that he gave them. Jesus also spoke about this in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 when he said the purpose for which the Father bore witness to him. Verses 36 and 37 of John 5, he says, "But I have greater witness than that of John," speaking then of John the Baptist. He says, "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." Those miraculous works that Jesus did were the Father's testimony. That was the Father bearing witness to his Son that he had sent his Son. And as such, that his Son was speaking the Father's words and not speaking of him, that he was not speaking of himself. I mean, that was the very purpose of the miracles. And you can go back and trace that to the Old Testament. And one of the famous examples that we have from 1 Kings chapter 18, a long chapter that we won't read right now, but there you had two opposing doctrines. You had the Lord's doctrine, the Lord's word, his truth, opposed by Baal's false prophets, the false prophets of this false so-called God, Baal, that doesn't exist. Well, Jezebel was the one that brought Baal worship into Israel. Ahab, the king of Israel, had married her. And so there were those 450 prophets of Baal turned the whole nation of Israel, with just a few thousand exceptions, but the rest of the nation turned to Baal worship during that time. Well, Elijah the prophet gathered all Israel together at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and he spoke to all the people of Israel and said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him." And he proposed that that be settled by who could send fire down from heaven upon a sacrifice, that laid forth by Baal's prophets, or that which was on Jehovah's altar, put there by Elijah the prophet, and they all agreed to that. Well, when Baal's prophets spent all day crying to Baal, and calling for him to send fire down on their sacrifice, what happened? Nothing happened, because there's no Baal. And the father was not going to bear witness to false prophets. He wasn't going to send fire down on their sacrifice and bear witness to false teachers. But Elijah, who was a true prophet of the true God, when he called on the father to do that, the father bore witness to Elijah that what he was saying about God was true, and that he was speaking the word of God, that he was the Lord's true prophet. And that was proven there by that miracle. Well, we have a similar setup right here in Luke chapter 14. You have two opposing doctrines here. One is that the Pharisees and those lawyers, those leaders of the Jews, that said by their own traditions that you can't do any work, not even a good work, for the Lord on the Sabbath day. So they had forbidden all forms of effort, except when it suited them, as Jesus goes on to point out, their own hypocrisy. But according to what they were teaching, any exertion, and they even had it down to exactly how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. They had rules about everything, exactly how much, what you could do, what would be too much versus what would be an allowable minimal amount of exertion on the Sabbath day. But they had this convoluted system of rules and regulations to govern that day, none of which was found in God's Word. Now, going back to when the Lord instituted that and commanded the Sabbath to be kept holy in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, he's very clear that they were to rest from their labors on the Sabbath day. Did God ever forbid the Israelites from doing what was God's work on the Sabbath day? No, he hadn't. They weren't to do their own labors. They weren't supposed to operate their own businesses and do things so that they could do their own works. But as far as serving the Lord, in fact, that was the purpose of the day. It was a day reserved strictly for doing the Lord's work. So for someone to exhaust themselves on the Sabbath day, teaching God's word, serving those that were in need, was that something lawful or unlawful according to the teachings, God's own teachings in the Old Testament law? That was something lawful. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 58, this particular issue was dealt with here, and about the Sabbath. And here's what the Lord said about it in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. He says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thy own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." He said, "Then you will delight yourself in the Lord." So there was the clear distinction being made again right there in that verse. The Lord had that day that was supposed to be reserved for doing the Lord's work and nothing else. Of course, that's what we should be doing all the time. And we understand that. And there's a reason why we don't have that particular law for us today. Everything we do as Christians, everything we do in word and deed, it's all supposed to be by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:17. So whatever we do in our jobs, it's supposed to be for the Lord. What we do in our families, what we do in our assemblies, what we do at all times, it needs to be accomplishing the Lord's will. But the Lord had a day, that one day, that seventh day, the Sabbath day, that he reserved for the people of Israel to not do any of their own works, doing their own pleasures on that day, but only doing the Lord's will and his pleasure for that day. Well, was it the Lord's pleasure for his disciples, for his followers to go out and teach his word, God's word, on the Sabbath day? Yes, that was something the Lord would be very pleased with. What about helping someone in need? Here you have a man with a dropsy. And was it going to please God for his son to relieve this man of his misery and help him on that day? Yes. So here you have two opposing teachings. One, the Pharisees and lawyers, that it's not lawful to do miracles on the Sabbath day. And here you have Christ, who clearly was teaching it is the Lord's will, and it is lawful, it is right and good to do miracles on the Sabbath day. Well, how was the matter settled in 1 Kings 18 between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal? God bore witness to the one that was teaching the truth. The miracle settled it. In fact, on that day, they all said, as soon as that miracle was done and the fire came down from heaven and upon Elijah's sacrifice on the Lord's altar, even with water all over it and a ditch full of water, soaked in water, and the fire licked up the water, and the people all said, Jehovah, he is God, Jehovah, he is God, and they killed the false prophets. Well, the outcome here in Luke 14 isn't quite like that, but it's still proven nonetheless that what Jesus was teaching was the truth. How was it proven? Because he did a miracle. He healed a man. So if Jesus were wrong, if it were unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day, if the Pharisees and lawyers were right about that, then when Jesus attempted to do a miracle there, when he attempted to heal that man, what would have happened? If Jesus was false in his teaching there, the Father would not have borne witness to what he was saying when he said this was lawful. Now, there's a very similar event that had occurred earlier in the book, in Luke chapter 6, if we can go over there. The same issue had been settled in the same way on this occasion on a Sabbath day where you had a man with a withered hand. And obviously, these people would have known about that. There may have been some of the same ones who had been there on this day too. But Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, it says, "It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him." See how similar this is to what at this feast in Luke 14, they were watching him here in the synagogue too. They were always watching him, looking for something they could accuse him of. Now, on this day, with the man with the withered hand, they are exactly looking at that particular issue to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so they could accuse him of breaking their Sabbath law. Not God's, but theirs. Verse 8, he says, "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." Now, why would they want to do that to him? He hadn't done that by his own power. Here they were communing really about what they could do to God. But obviously there was nothing they could do. And again, this was something that those ones who were there in Luke 14 would have been familiar with. That's the same area where they were in, so it may have been some of the same people, but they surely knew about that. And they knew enough now that when he asked that question, is it lawful? See, there in Luke 6, they were looking at him to see if they could accuse him of doing wrong, to see if he would heal. Now, here, he's asking them, is it lawful? And they're not even answering. So their boldness has diminished on that, but he proves it again with that miracle, that doing the Lord's will, doing what is good on the Sabbath day, was lawful. Furthermore, at that same time, he asked a question to expose how their own doctrine, their own teaching about it, which wasn't God's, but by their own words and traditions that said you couldn't do a miracle on the Sabbath day, that you couldn't help someone that had a need. Well, they didn't even follow their own rules on that. Because if they had one of their animals that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, they wouldn't wait till the next day to rescue their own animal. If that animal fell in, they'd pull him out. Record of this, he asked them when he was challenging on this point another time, he said, "How much better is a man than a sheep?" And what is the answer to that? And here Jesus was helping someone who was made in God's image. But he exposed, number one, that their doctrine was wrong because he did the miracle. But then number two, with this next question, he exposed their hypocrisy. And he says they could not answer him again to these things. So now they weren't just choosing to be silent. They had to be silent because they had no answer, because clearly they were exposed as hypocrites. Now, we can also ask the question here, for whose sake did he ask these questions? How many of those leaders of the Jews were likely to be converted, even seeing the miracles there? Well, their hearts were hardened. What happened in Luke 6 when they saw a miracle? I mean, they saw God's witness right there before their eyes. They saw a man whose hand was withered and suddenly turned whole. Now, any person that is not hard-hearted, if you saw that with your own eyes, what are you going to do? I mean, you're going to acknowledge this is power from God, and whoever did that is obviously speaking God's word, and we need to take heed to that and listen to every word, knowing that that was God's word. Well, those people, when they saw that miracle in Luke 6 on the Sabbath day, rather than saying, well, obviously we're wrong, or that man couldn't have been healed, what do? They start having talks together to see what they can do to him, because he had done what they were opposed to. So they weren't convinced, they weren't converted. We can ask the question then, well, why is he asking them, is it lawful to do well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Why is he asking them, don't you pull an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath day, when they all know the answer? Yeah, they do. So they're not even following their own rules on that. Why is he even asking? Why is he bothering with them on that? Well, he has his disciples, and when he's exposing their hypocrisy, that was something very important for the sake of his own disciples, because these were the leaders of the Jews. These were the religious leaders. These Pharisees, now these aren't the Sadducees who were the political leaders, the Sanhedrin and the high priest. These were the rulers of the synagogues, the ones who were at the local level that all the people that followed the Lord would have to deal with on a weekly basis, if not more often than that, but at least every Sabbath when they would gather in the synagogues. These were the ones who would do the teachings. These were the ones who were the leaders. These were the religious leaders in Israel, and they were hypocrites. Now, it shows you how sad things were in Israel at this time. Their high priest is basically an atheist, as the Sadducees were, and then the local leaders, the rulers of the synagogues, were hypocrites. So it did not make for a situation that was very easy or good for the Lord's people to be sincere in following him. But here they are. He's got his disciples. Is it important for him to show them, don't follow these leaders, don't be like them? Because if they listened to them, now Matthew 23 says, when they sit in Moses' seat, that they bid you do, he said, do it. So that means when they were reading God's word, you have to obey God's word. And the fact that hypocrites were reading God's word, it didn't invalidate what God said. But when they were sitting in Moses' seat, when they were reading God's word, you have to do what God says in spite of who's telling it or saying it. Well, but as far as their own doctrines, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy for his disciples' sake. Look at Luke 12, 1 and 2. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. He warned them, beware of their leaven. Their leaven is hypocrisy. So here in Luke 14, we have another occasion at this feast when he's exposing their hypocrisy. So at the very least, this was important for anyone who would be his disciple to recognize that their doctrines were false, as his miracle proved, and that they were themselves hypocrites, as he exposed with that simple question. And then Jesus taught about humility in verses 7 through 11, Luke 14, 7 through 11. It says, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. So they're doing what they do. I mean, they love the praise and glory of men. This was something that we also saw him speak about in chapter 11 at that other feast when he showed how they were blind to the inner man. They would make themselves appear righteous to men with all these things. They loved the titles. They loved the following and the glory of men. So they would choose out the best seats, the chief rooms. So they put themselves first. They exalted themselves. And so he put forth this parable to them, saying unto them, verse 8, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. How do you think they're feeling at this point? So he sits down and he asks them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And then miracle done, false doctrine exposed, then hypocrisy exposed, now pride exposed by the rooms that they chose. So he's going after them hard, isn't he? But again, for the sake of his disciples, that they can see this. And this is very important to show that putting oneself, exalting oneself, is going to lead to being abased by God. And so that was something that he exposed just by showing by their choice of rooms. Now, again, this is an issue that he dealt with very often with these leaders. And another notable occasion where he used that same point of teaching about how those that will exalt themselves will be abased, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Verses 9 through 14, if we can read that. Luke 18, 9 to 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now this is tying together a lot of the things we've seen in all these different feasts. You remember the one there in, at Matthew's house when all those publicans were there, Matthew having been one himself, and they were accusing him of eating with those, or criticizing him for eating with those publicans and sinners. So now he's using in this parable the example of two men. One of them is one of these publicans. So these would be one of them. Here is somebody that they despised above all others, next to probably only the Samaritans. But here's the other one that using as the example here, this Pharisee. Now, this happened. He said two men went up into a temple to pray. He's not making this up. He didn't need to do that. He wouldn't do that. This happened. So here's a Pharisee being very typical to who they were, just like we're seeing there in Luke 14. And then here's a publican who's repentant, like the ones he called to repentance in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 5, rather. But in verse 11 here, he says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the exact same words that we read there in Luke chapter 14, he teaches again there in Luke chapter 18, but once again showing how those Pharisees did exalt themselves. They were very proud. They loved the praise and glory of men, but they did not humble themselves in the sight of God. So he exposed that did so very clearly, for no other reason than for his disciples' sake. Then in chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, 12 through 14, it says, then said he also to them that bade him. So he was presented that parable just before this to the ones who chose which rooms to sit in. Now he's speaking words to the ones who invited him there. He said to them, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So here he was teaching another lesson about humility and about serving. The host of the dinner, verse 1, identifies him as one of the chief of the Pharisees. Well, he had invited all these other Pharisees and lawyers that Jesus has just been dealing with. And so did he invite, was he inviting the lowly people, the poor people, the ones that were, as far as their society, the ones that were at the bottom? Not at all. He invited the big names, and so they all come there. But Jesus is teaching a lesson about that, to invite the ones who couldn't repay them. And so giving to others so that you can get something back in return, is that really service? Is that really giving? The old scratch, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I mean, that means you're wanting to have your back scratched. So people that do that are looking out for number one, as the saying goes. So that's not really serving somebody else. That's serving yourself, doing something for somebody so you can get something out of it. Well, that's not the reason or the way that we're supposed to serve. Jesus taught this on the parable in the plain in Luke chapter 6. If we can go there for a moment, verses 31 through 36. Luke 6, 31 to 36. He says, "And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise." Well, think about that and apply it to the situation at hand there in Luke 14. Do you want to be, would you like to, for someone, if you were somebody who was of lowly station, we all are, there's always somebody higher up, isn't there? There's always somebody ahead of wherever we are. I mean, do we want to only want people that are lower than we are to give us the time of day? I mean, that's not at all. We shouldn't be thinking in those terms at all. So we wouldn't want to be treated like they were treating others, ignoring only everyone unless it was somebody that could be of use to them. He said, so he starts that with what we know of as what's called the golden rule. We should do to others as we would have them doing to us. And we would want people, everybody, to treat us equally and treat us fairly. Well, shouldn't we do the same with others then? Of course. And so in verse 32, he says, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Then your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful." Well, is that merciful to only do for people that can do something back in return for you, but not to do anything for somebody who can't? That's not merciful at all. So Jesus was teaching that important lesson for the ones who invited him there, reminding them that we need to serve those who really have need. And ones who can pay us back for anything we can do for them and do the same in return, they're really not in need, are they? But people who really are in need, if we do something for them, are they going to be able to do the same thing back? No. Well, somebody said, well, then I get nothing out of that. Well, obeying the Lord and doing the Lord's will and serving and following him and in his footsteps, that is good. Furthermore, what does he promise? Well, what somebody, some other person, some other man, whatever he could or may be able to do for me in return if I do something good for him, what's that compared to what God can do and will do for me, for you, when we serve him? And so when we're doing what Jesus, we're following his teachings here and being humble and serving those who have need and doing unto others as we would have done unto us, when we're doing those things, we're doing this for the Father. And the Father's going to be the one to reward us. Now, how long will that reward last from him? That's going to be an exceeding great reward, and it's never, ever going to come to an end. His rewards are eternal in nature. So we're going to have the greatest of rewards for following those teachings there, to be humble and to serve others. This even goes back to the Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 16 says, "He that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want." I mean, that's been a problem that's been around for a long time. It's still very much present and prevails in our world today. But Christians should be different than that. We need to follow the example and the teachings of Christ. And then we're going to be serving ones who really have need and not be looking to serve those that can do something in return for us. We're out of time this evening, but this is an opportunity now that is for anyone that's here that needs to become a follower of Christ. We've been reading all of these words from the Master. We've been seeing his actions, his deeds. This is so that we can learn the nature of God and so that we can see how we can follow him. Well, having seen all of what we have tonight, We would hope that everyone here is motivated to follow Christ, who is God's Son, who is our Master, and God proved it with bearing witness to Him with those miracles, and most of all, when He raised Him from the dead. So if you're ready to repent tonight, to follow Him, if you've not yet become a child of God and a disciple of the Lord, we're encouraging you to do that tonight, to obey His commandment, to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a Christian, if you need to repent of sin tonight or need the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you to come forward as well. Anyone that needs to come at this time, please do so while we stand together and sing.